to Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 10. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Nehemiah 10. We've been in a series of preaching in the book of Nehemiah. You know that these events are taking place about 4.5 centuries, 450 years before Jesus, before his coming on the earth. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah 10. And it starts out tough. You know, we've had some different lists of names. And I'll do my best. You do your best. We're going to read the entire chapter. Nehemiah 10. Or actually, I'm going to read that verse just before. It helps make sense of things. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Meaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests and the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, and the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pehath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Measiah, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, Baana. Okay, I read them on purpose. We've talked about why, and I think it's even more important as we read the rest of the chapter. They signed their names publicly, openly, committing themselves to what? A firm covenant, it said. The rest of the people, this is verse 28, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have joined with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year, and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God to the priests who minister in the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle as it is written in the law. And the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, keepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So far from God's holy word. A couple weeks ago, the last time we were in Nehemiah, we heard the people confess their sins as they traced the historical events that brought them to this point right now where they signed this covenant. How did we get from where we were to today? What has happened in our lives and in the lives of our nation that's brought us here? And you know what they said? This is not a high point. We are slaves. How did we get from back there to today, where we are the lowest scum of the earth in the eyes of so many, and we are all but slaves to the emperor of the Persian Empire? And as they answered the question, faithfully, they acknowledged, they confessed, and they praised God for his faithfulness. He remained consistently faithful. And instead, they repented and they owned the fact that their own sins and faithfulness, that they had proven their guilt, that history and everything that stacks up to this day proved we did these things, and look what it got us. We tore ourselves down. And that's why we are where we are. Distance from God had brought them nothing but heartbreak and slavery. The world does not believe that. But it's our confession. Distance from God burns us. Distance from God will be the death of us. And now, after all of that heartbreak and slavery that they had acknowledged, they brought on themselves, now they were hungry to return to a vibrant and joyful life in a covenant bond with God. They had tried living their own way, and it brought destruction. It's not like theory. This is not just something they're reading in a book. This is what happened to us. We tried it our own way, and we ended up slaves. And we need to be close to our God. They lived like the world. They wanted a king like the world. They wanted gods like the world. They wanted to act like the world. They wanted money like the world. And they lusted after pleasure and selfish gain and bloodshed. And they were convinced of their own strength. You can read all about it in all the prophets warning the people, you've got to turn back from this. It's going to be the death of you. God will judge you for it. You can read all about it. Read the Old Testament. It's important. In that drama, read the prophets with that kind of drama. Distance from the Lord. You're walking away from him. You're going to die for it. That kind of life that they hoped would bring them straight to the top, as it were, it actually left them empty and broken down, and just like the prophets warned. Doesn't that sound familiar? Is that or is that not a major part of the gospel message? Repent and believe and adopt God's ways as your ways versus the life of this world that says eat and drink and be merry, you know, for tomorrow we die. Live it up now. But, you know, seeking after the things of this world brought brokenness. So we're seeing something special here. Now the repentant people of Jerusalem and Judea, they obligated themselves, owning it, the blessings and curses of God's covenant with a sacrificial commitment to obey the commands God gave Moses. They recommitted themselves to the Mosaic covenant, the only covenant that they had with God at the time, so it's not, you know, just anything, in a sacrificial way, in a way that they owned it, they wanted it, and that they would sacrifice to do. So they repented and they affirmed faithfully the desire for obedience. That's what's happening in this passage, chapter 8, chapter 9, 10, and so on. So we're going to talk about, if you have your note sheets, the dry ink covenant and their willing obligation. So I want to first direct your attention to that point, the dry ink of the covenant. They were so convinced by everything that had happened to them and coming up to this day, they were so convinced that their future and their life and their existence and their prosperity and everything depended upon a close covenant bond with the only true God that they have actually written up a summary of their commitment to the principles of the law of Moses, and they want to sign it and make sure that their names are publicly attached to it. That's important. They already have the law, but they want to go further. If they whatever they can do to show their commitment to the principles of that law. So they're not making up something new or adding commandments or adding stipulations. But instead, like I was telling the children, they sort of picked out the sensitivities of their heart in the day. These are the things that maybe are hardest for us. These are the things that we haven't done or been able to do that now we want to be particularly careful to obey and to practice together. So maybe they highlighted what they thought was some of the most important points for the community and some of the maybe most difficult points, and they wanted to affix their names to that. So their leading men commit to this life, their princes. You know, the leading men, the Levites, the priests, also spiritual leaders, they commit, and it's representative of the whole people. In fact, it goes on to basically say all classes of people and anyone who has any understanding, we want this. We need this. Sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, we need it. And it's done publicly, and it's done, you know, corporately as a body, and it's done for accountability and as a witnessed and solemn act. If you have a good memory, you might remember from 2 weeks ago that these people, as they stand there, are all wearing sackcloth and covered in dirt. They have humbled themselves and acknowledged their wretched condition, and they are coming as supplicant. They are coming, you know, as beggars to the Lord. They're not, you know, trumpeting their great track record they have. They are pleading with the Lord in a repentant spirit that they can do these things. It's important. So they have dirt on their heads and sackcloth on their bodies as a sign of their humility. And you've seen a people now, if you've been following this series, you see a people who have dressed their commitment and a people who have recited their commitment. They're committed to reading and studying God's law, and they have had several instances in these past chapters of standing and listening and weeping as they hear God's law. And not just for, you know, half an hour, but for half a day or for a whole day or for... There's a picture here of a people who are dressed for that commitment, who are listening to that commitment, who have celebrated it, even in strange ways, when they celebrated the Feast of Booths, and for several days they lived in these huts that they built so that they could remember their history. Again, it was a sign of their desire, their hunger for God. They celebrated it through feasts. They have worshipped and prayed about it, and not a little, as we've read in these recent chapters. And now they're putting some very specific, binding, and important parts of their faith in writing and letting the ink dry on it so that it's there to be read and reread and witnessed and re-witnessed by name. That's powerful. They desire to live all together in a covenant community, a worshiping community, accountable before God and accountable to one another. everyone who can understand, accountable to one another. This is very holistic, if you want to talk about the faith that they are making. It's a total commitment. It rings very true with what Jesus said in Matthew 10. It's far-reaching in terms of its faithful activity. It rings very true with what Jesus taught about the kind of worshiper that's worthy of him and the kind of faith that's worthy of him. And doesn't it also strike you, based on their repentance in dust and ashes, that these are people who know the treacherous slavery of sin? They've been burned, and they take it seriously. And they don't want to go back to that. Doesn't that ring true with what the apostles teach? For instance, 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is a roaring and prowling lion. Don't mess around with him. And guard the flock and keep the flock, was his exhortation to the elders just before. To close off any opening to the prowling lion, to the devil who would ensnare you and enslave you and devour you. These are serious people, and they understand their sins. Repentance and faith, repentance and obedience. That's the gospel. So let's make some important observations, maybe for ourselves. There's a reason, and it's not just in one place in the scripture. That's why Old Testament reading is so critical. Understanding the church as a community in covenant with God is so critical. There's a reason that we have to ditch the non-committal, non-accountable, disconnected attitude of this generation that says, I do what I want when I want, and I worship how I want when it's convenient for me, and that I don't want to, you know, I really don't want my name signed in bold, in dry ink, on the walls of any one church or any one place, because no one can tell me what to do, and I'm a free agent that can bounce around as I please. We have got to drop this attitude, which is so indicative of our age and of a rebellious spirit and of independent, selfish living. We've got to drop it. And we have to adopt the attitude of the people that we see here. Joining ourselves openly, publicly, and in accountability from the greatest to the least, in a holistic, in terms of faith, holistic and far-reaching covenant with God. And this is not relegated to the Old Testament. Jesus is the minister of a new covenant, the high priest of a new covenant, enacted with his blood, and he has not turned the volume down on God's purpose for us, but rather intensified it to the max. The covenant remains. It remains. And God's reach and his grip on us has not been, you know, turned back down or the heat brought down. It's been turned up. He wants everything, not just our outward obedience. He wants he always wanted our hearts, and he always will. They are showing it, and we need to understand it. And so then we would be people who desire to willingly commit ourselves. I willingly obligate myself to this church. I willingly obligate myself to a public witness, and I own you and you own me as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we are accountable to each other in that kind of relationship so that we can go forward together as a community and be counted as those who belong to Jesus and work together as those who are a part of his body. And it has... no less this time than in church history. We need to repent of our wandering and our lusting after the world and our unwillingness to submit to authority. And let the ink dry on that. You know, sign me up on that list of people who want accountability and who want a community of faith and who want to be known by Jesus and who at every opportunity own him, like we read in Matthew 10. Those who own me in front of everyone, I will own them before the Father. Public, established, plain for all to see. I'm part of this. I'm unashamed. I say it in the light and out in the open for everyone to hear. We together belong to the Lord, unashamed in unity. And what we're used to is, you know, I'm the standalone. I belong to Jesus. But the shout of faith has never been that isolated. It has always been, we belong to Jesus. We belong to him. And at different times, maybe, it has shrunk down to where, Elijah wanted to say, it's only me, Lord, I'm the last one. And God said, no, there's still a we, some 7,001. And it was to prove to him the foolishness, that such a thing could be. We are his body. We are his people. And we're unashamed in unity. And we will not live closed off from the community, me first, selfish and unaccountable, each one going his own way, not worried about what the other one is doing or caring. Or we can't accomplish the purposes that are listed here, let alone many other purposes. And we will be weak, and we will be anemic in our faith. It's not the Christian faith that we should stand alone. We are one body, one flock, one baptism, one Lord. Going right along with that, in the second place, you could say we should openly acknowledge God in this way, in this unified way, for our spiritual health, for our protection and discipleship. Basically and frankly, we need one another. We need one another. And the Lord has designed the church and the community of faith in this way, that we should love one another, encourage one another, serve one another, agree with one another, suffer with each other, rebuke, correct, and discipline each other when necessary, seek forgiveness and reconciliation with each other when we hurt one another, as will happen, instead of running off, taking our ball and going home. That's the life that we envision because of what we see in Nehemiah, what we see from the apostles. We see life in community. In fact, if we adopt the spirit of this age, we make most of the New Testament irrelevant. We're going to live independent? Well, then it doesn't mean anything that we should be in the body encouraging, in the body accountable, in the body submitting, and the older teaching the younger, and the younger serving and learning from the older. All of that becomes mush. It becomes irrelevant when we live like the independentism of our time that passes for Christianity only because we're too foolish in the Word of God to recognize it. Because we're so immature, we can't even conceive of what the body is supposed to be. So Christians today, we act like it's strange that we should be singled out by name. We act like it's as strange as some of these names are to us. Pick your favorite name in this list, it's Hashub or Pelatiah, and as strange as these names sound to your ears, we act like it's a strange thing that we should be singled out by name as accountable for our faith, and that faith means something, and it's more than just whatever I feel like. It means something because God's word shows us what true faith is all about. Understand what I'm saying? So We're talking about an age where people say, well, I shouldn't have to be accountable, and it's too personal that you should. And why are you singling me out and saying that I need to change? And that hurts my feelings, and it's uncomfortable, and I don't like it. But that's exactly what we need. If I say I love Jesus, that should be enough, and no one should ever ask me any further questions. Otherwise, you're interrogating me. And I'm going to bounce away to some other place where I can be anonymous, where I can be independent, where I can be comfortable once more. Any more discussion or evaluation of the quality of my commitment or of my maturity or of what it actually means for me to single out the battles that are most necessary in my life, that is too personal, it's too exact, and I didn't sign up for that, and I'm gone. All I want to point out, of course, is that they did sign up for it because that's exactly what the covenant is. And we need to do it as well. We need to do it. We need to be people with that kind of faith. It's an act of faith and real communion of the saints to say it like they said it. We take on ourselves willingly, joyfully, and with repentance and trust in the Lord, we take on ourselves that obligation to have true fellowship, true communion of the saints, true submission within the body where we count the needs of others before our own needs. Now that is an act of faith in this environment. It always has been and always will be the mark of true Christianity. To actual spiritual unity, actual cooperation with other beloved members of Christ's body at great cost. And even when I get my toes stepped on and my feelings hurt, I will try again in the power of the Spirit with forgiveness of Christ and the desire for unity and reconciliation at the front of my mind and my heart to keep covenant. Now ask yourself if the Christians of our generation act seriously towards Jesus when it comes to the willing obligations of the covenant in the second place, willing obligations. Here we see the whole church community committing to the covenant with eyes wide open to the blessings and the curses that God has attached to obedience and disobedience of the law. So that now what they're saying is God and His Word are so true, we've tasted the curses and the slavery. That covenant was binding on us when we ignored it, and it's also binding on us now, praise God, when we seek to obey it. So they're acknowledging the validity of those blessings and curses with their eyes wide open. And the spirit of all these commands is at work in the way that Jesus taught us about the sort of the very same commitments. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he taught us that the spirit of these commands is a heart of love for God and love for neighbor, and that the person who has that fulfills them all. And Jesus has fulfilled and shown us the spirit of all these commands that they list and more when he came. The whole church committing because they want a true walk with God and they want to adopt his standards over worldly standards. Look at verse 30, if you have your Bibles open. Verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. This is a flash point. This is an important point for them. We acknowledge that just as much today as then, we should not be yoked in marriage to unbelievers. That's what the apostle taught in 2 Corinthians 6. And throughout the New Testament, but especially there, that word yoked with unbelievers. Marrying outside the covenant was an act of rebellion then, and it is similarly today an act of rebellion against the Lord. And I urge you, young people especially, to remember that your covenant relationship with Jesus demands obedience. It demands seriousness. Even when things don't seem so serious. You know, we're just dating, we're not married yet or whatever. But it demands in advance a seriousness of purpose in life. That our relationships are serious because of what God has said and because of who we are. All the way back when we were baptized, even as infants, there was already a seriousness about our relationship with God. And so we're not to date unbelievers and marry them, and we're not to toy around with relationships that will lead us astray. And we're to make a commitment to purity in Jesus in a dry ink, already written way before we even begin to take our first steps into whatever relationships. And trust that God is able to provide you know, and all these things. You know, God is able to provide friendships. He's able to provide dating. He's able to provide in marriage. Is this or is this not a big issue for us? They identified it as a very important one related to the ongoing nature of this covenant. To survive as a people and to honor God through the generations, we're going to pay attention to this important point. And I suggest to you that this is as important as it ever was or more for us now. Look at verse 31 and following. A total change in subject, but so important for the covenant. And if the peoples of the land, not, you know, people outside of this covenant, and if they bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or any holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. What does that mean? What is this all about? It's part of the Mosaic law. We acknowledge, as much today as ever, that we long for the Sabbath rest that God has in store for us as our highest joy and as sort of the promise of peace. And so because of that Sabbath, God has given us these Sabbath days throughout our lives. And he has urged us to remember them and to guard them and to observe them and keep them holy. And Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew 12. And the apostles talk about how the believers met together and that they should not forsake meeting together, like in Hebrews 10. And particularly they have in view Sabbath worship as a church, as a community. But far more than that, we want to show our commitment to a rich, satisfied, and abundant future that comes not from this world and its ways and its commerce and its, you know, and our trust funds and whatever. It comes from God and from his kingdom. And it's the satisfaction and abundance that will come from him. And so I want you to remember, financially, a lot of these people who were signing their names to this covenant, and financially, these people who are worshiping and saying amen and saying this is our future and this is where our life will come from, a lot of those people were barely hanging on. We already read in this book that Nehemiah said that the tax on them and the trouble that's weighing down on their shoulders, financially speaking, is so great, I've been lending them money and giving them food without interest. And I've been doing everything I can not to abuse them because their burden is heavy. Their financial burden, particularly, is heavy. And they're barely hanging on. This is a commitment of faith that's hard for them. It's not simple for these people. Like, oh, out of the giant sacks of money that we have, we'll give to the Lord and his service. It has already been clear in this book. They're strained. They're low. They are all but slaves, particularly by way of taxation, and they're barely hanging on. So financially, when they say amen to this, they are making a statement of hope, they're making a statement of faith, they're making a substantive faith commitment to the Lord. We will not rely on our own strength, and we will not keep toiling and buying and selling and carrying on our own business commitments on the Sabbath day. We won't do it because we have more than this in the Lord. And we're not going to neglect the worship, the rest, the celebration of God on his Sabbaths. Our community is wholly given over to a different way of life than to say that I'm going to get, you know, ahead little by little as I eke out an existence and scrape my way out in this life and hopefully get up by the time I'm older to a higher rung of luxury. We're focused as a community on a completely different mindset than securing my little spot, my postage stamp of space in this earth that belongs to me. And this affects the way I do business. And I will not do business unfaithfully. And this affects my career path and choices. And I will not do those things that lead to you know, going off after these pursuits in such a way that I forget the Lord and his service. It changes the way we think about money and our financial commitments. It really does. And so we're a people who have to erase our names or tear up our former contracts with this world that basically says, I have signed off on a never-ending craving appetite for the things of this world, and therefore I have signed off on a never-ending overworked life so that I can have ever-increasing prosperity and advancement in terms of worldly goods and things and money and so on. We have to tear up that commitment to which many of us, if not, you know, were slaves in many different ways in the past, but when we come to Christ, we repent of this, becoming zealous for his reward and his riches instead of just money that will rot or things that we can't take with us when we die, like Jesus taught. Is this or is this not a big issue for us too? Is it or is it not a difficult issue? Does it or does it not affect almost every decision we make, what to buy, what not to buy, what priorities to set, what, you know, where am I going to live, how am I going to afford it, what career do I want and why, what do I want for my kids and why and their future? Does it or does it not affect us just as sharply as it affects them? Absolutely it does. Can we faithfully sign our name and let the ink dry on that and say, amen, Lord, your will be done? In this huge area of Christian obedience, look at verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. Drop down to the end there. We will not neglect the house of our God. Most of that is a piece. It's a front and an end cap. The obligation, and we will not neglect it. And everything in between has a lot to do with it. No less than in Nehemiah's day, Christians are committed to sacrificial, submissive, and financial support of the work of God's kingdom. We're practicing the principle of the tithe. Notice that their giving, again, is not only a command, it is a command, but a willing obligation. They will do it as a spiritual act of self-submission, and this is important, and as a way of indicating that God's worship is the center of the pattern of their lives as individuals and as a community as a whole. We, you know, there's all kinds of accusations about, you know, the guilt is into giving and the church is scamming people, blah, blah. There's abuses and there's troubles out there. But if you want to talk about what is the faithful message behind our giving in God's kingdom, it's that. It's a faith commitment. It is an act of obvious submission when we make it a priority to pattern our lives around the ongoing worship of God. And on a practical level, that means chopping wood and keeping the altar fires burning in its season. And it means harvesting the fruit and bringing it into God's storehouse from our trees and our oil and our grain and our money and this. You know, it's all over the place. You read through this and you're like, wow, I mean, it's everywhere. It's everything. Because they brought their wealth was just as much as you know, commodities at that time as money. So the tithe, but the principle is the altar fire has to keep burning, just like our lights need to stay on. And just like, you know, if we send out a church planter to Maryland and then he says, well, I can't eat and I had to abandon the field. You know, I didn't have a lunch while I was, you know, tilling the soil in a new field. It's practical, yes, but there's a spiritual message that comes along with this covenant that Christ, if in fact he is preeminent, and amen, he is, then we make him the center and the worship of him the center of the pattern of our days for the rest of our lives, and we orbit around that center with our eyes always on the throne and on the work that must continue and the grateful obedience that must continue. And that's a question. Is your life patterned around God's worship? Among other things, your sacrificial giving will prove it. You know, whenever it comes to all kinds of issues and things in politics, they say follow the money. You know, or you could talk about, you know, a person's priorities. Follow the money. You'll find out what their priority is because they invest. We all invest in our priority. Well, so it is that these people recognize this was an important battlefield for their faith. It's an important area, you know, of covenant obedience. Can we talk about being a covenant community and say amen and sign on the dotted line and then let, you know, the worship of God and the teaching of God fall apart because we don't support it with our giving? Absolutely not. Is our life pattern designed around God's worship? Our sacrificial giving will prove how we're structured. Or have we been, of course, cramming God into small spaces in our life? Our life is patterned around other things. And every so often, you know, we give at random. Or, you know, it's not really in coordination to the needs of you know, the close-up needs and the further-off needs of our Christian community. So they willingly obligate themselves to bring their offerings to God first. When the fruits of their labors, their harvest, are coming in, they willingly bring what is appropriate to God then. They don't wait to find out if they have enough. They don't wait to find out, you know, if they're going to make it to the next season and then scrape the bottom of the barrel for the Lord's service. Their giving is not at random. It's prepared. They give season by season. They give year by year, quarter by quarter, for all these different needs that have to do with the ongoing worship of God and the ongoing teaching of His ways and the ongoing ministry of His law through the Levites and the priests and the temple in particular. Is this an area of great interest to us where we have learned submission, where we have taken on us the obligations and the yoke of gratitude in our giving? Have we learned that submission? Or is it a huge struggle for us and an area of rebellion against the Lord? Look at verse 36. We bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, even the first of our dough. But I want to focus on their sons and on their cattle. Their giving, this is really at the heart of Christian giving and obedience. Their giving was a reminder that the ground we work and the families that we have and the future that we long for us and for our children, and our animals, which in this day particularly represented our means of production and our wealth, you know, by our flocks and herds. We know how the business is going, as it were. That all of these things, my family, my land, my stuff, it all belongs, it is all owned by the Lord. We bring the first part of it to remind ourselves that the whole belongs to God. I referenced earlier Romans 12, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, seeking to understand what His good and pleasing and perfect will is for us. It's a reminder that God owns and gives everything to us, including our bodies. And are we ready to make that statement without blushing? And are we ready to prove that we understand it by our sacrificial giving? Ready to acknowledge that God first owned and gave to us everything that we own and everything that we give. And that we would wear, you know, really be reduced, you know, to sackcloth, as it were, to make sure that He is honored. Those who walk closely with God will be convicted that everything we have is a gift from Him, a gift of His grace. Over time, Nehemiah was leading the people to grasp what life with God was all about. We're going to draw close to him. We want to be near to him. His covenant and his ways lead to life, and everything else leads to slavery. The covenant God made with Moses was not to be a tiresome, wearing me out, you know, task and an obligation that's whipped on my back and pressed on me like a big heavy weight that I don't want to carry. The people before the exile treated God that way. It's burdensome. You know, all God's rules, and I just want to do business, and God is holding me back. And all God's worship, I've got things to do, and God is like tangling me up with all of his requirements. And I want to have my way, and God's rules and ethics and morality are standing in my way. But I could just, you know, I could trample over the poor, and I could trample over these people and have what I want. Well, that's what they did before the exile. And sure enough, it led to slavery. It led to destruction. You know, God is getting in the way of my fun. God is getting in the way of my business. God is getting in the way of my cravings. That's not what this covenant was ever meant to be. Instead, the covenant with its responsibilities pointed to a blessed life and a close walk with God. Jesus taught us to understand this when he summed up the law. Love for God, love for your neighbor, it keeps this covenant. It fills this covenant. It makes this covenant beautiful, not a burden. Jesus taught us to understand that we're not checking marks on a list and we're not, you know, coerced into signing our name on this contract that favors God and you know, leaves us, you know, with all the obligations. That's not it. Jesus taught us that living this way is going to lead to life eternal with him. Living this way is going to lead to this grateful relationship of children to a father and of the flock to the shepherd and of the body to its head. It's going to lead to glory. It's going to lead to life everlasting. Over time, the generations again wavered. They did not sustain the heartfelt obedience and repentance that this generation had. And maybe Nehemiah would say, is, you know, even as he saw cracks in their obedience, you know, how can we keep the priestly work going and the altar fires of atonement burning, not just for a generation or two, but for eternity? And how can we make a sacrifice that will be great enough to atone for all the sins and transgressions that we've committed that led to our slavery? Is there enough ashes to put on our heads? Is there enough repentant acts that we can do? And how can we ensure that the joyful song of God's love and redemption will be our song forever, just like they needed to give so that the singers could keep singing and the temple gates could stay open, and all these things that we read? It wasn't Nehemiah's contract or the ink that they wrote on it in their own names that ensured this covenant would last for eternity. We know and we confess and we believe that it's the finished contract written in the blood of Jesus and sealed by his sacrifice that has set aside a temporary arrangement and made it eternal, made it better, made it binding, made it last, and not just for one generation, but for all the generations, and not just to cover some sins, but to cover all of our sins, and to take our shame away, and hope, and a life, and a future. It was his sacrifice, and now it's his eternal intercession and his eternal reign that confirms and that establishes our close walk in life with God. We have a never-ending bond with Jesus. How they longed to get out of slavery and back into sonship with God. We believe that we have a stronger than ink on paper bond. We have a covenant. We have Jesus in his blood, sealed in his baptism, And again, nourishing us and constantly assuring us and reminding us at his table, we are his people. And it will last forever. It will never fade away. And so our grateful obedience and our zeal to do the things that God commands, it sits on top of that foundation that can't be shaken, Jesus Christ. And so by faith, we have the same zeal to affix our names there where we see Jesus has established a covenant. And now it's confirmed through the blessed name of Christ our Savior. Amen.